text for today, and you'll see it's in your outlines. If anyone needs an outline, raise your hand, and Norm will get that for you. But we'll be from Isaiah chapter 6, which I'm reading right now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were six seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord Almighty, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot, the whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell his people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." God, this is your amazing prophetic word. I do not even know how to begin to do it the just service that it demands as we encounter you, Lord Jesus. And Father, as we make this encounter, might you reveal yourself to us in a new way, in a mighty way, touching our hearts beyond what we have asked or imagined, changing our lives, conforming us to Christ, and glorifying yourself through us, for we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Today we are beginning a new sermon series that I've titled Encountering Christ. In this series, we'll look at people in the Bible who have encountered Christ and how that encounter impacted and affected their lives. Everyone, to one degree or another, encounters Christ. Everyone. Just look upon the sky on a clear night. Look up into the heavens and far away from the city lights at some time when you get that opportunity, and the myriads of stars just take your breath away. Or watch a sunrise or a sunset, and its beauty will envelop you. Or stand near a waterfall and its power overwhelms you. Or gaze at the tiniest flower, and its intricacy is amazing. You see, through encounters, even with the creation, you're encountering the Creator. As Psalm 19 declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." But our encounter with Christ, the encounters we have, are not limited to creation. We encounter Christ through his word, as he is revealed through the scriptures. And do not make a mistake and assume that encountering Christ is something new that happens only in the New Testament. It's not. From the beginning to the end, from Genesis to the Revelation, The Bible is filled with encounters with Christ. These encounters display the majesty and the glory of God. They display His justice and His holiness. They display His sovereignty over everything and His love for His people. But our encounters with Christ are not limited to creation, nor are they limited even to God's Word as revealed in the Scriptures. When we come in repentance and faith to Jesus, we encounter Christ through the Holy Spirit, and our lives are meant from that time onward, from that day forth, to be radically, and that word radically from radix means from the root of our being, changed, so that our person and our being is transformed into Christ's image from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that we become just like the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Today, as we begin this series, Encountering Christ, and look at people in the Bible who have encountered Christ and how that encounter impacted and affected their lives, our first stop is our encounter. Our first stop is with us, our encountering Christ. As we encounter Jesus in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 6, that's right, that's what I said, as we encounter Christ in this chapter. In Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah, who prophesied throughout the book about the coming Messiah and the salvation which would be brought by Christ. We saw him encounter Jesus in an amazing way as God called him into his prophetic ministry. And as we look at the passage in Isaiah, what do you see? There are a number of things you'll see. First of all, you're going to see Isaiah behold the glory of Jesus Christ. John, which I read a few moments ago, uses Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and says in John 12:41 that even Isaiah, 700 years before Christ ever set foot on this earth, was beholding the glory of Jesus. In the realm of everything that Isaiah saw, one thing that he saw was the glory of God. And that's what transformed him. And that's what transforms you and me as well. You see, when Isaiah sees, and what he sees should be what we see as well. Like Isaiah, we do not see Christ as he will be, as we will see him, as he is now. But like Isaiah, we are changed by having that encounter with the glory presence of Christ. And because of that glory, Isaiah is radically transformed. The very being of Isaiah, this incredible man of God, is focused on, above all else, his encounter with Jesus Christ. God was doing a mighty work through this broken prophet that would have its effect on every person who would ever live to the end, the very end of time. See, friends, as it was with Isaiah, so too it must be with you. With the eyes of faith, you, like Isaiah, behold God's glory. And as you behold the glory of God, you, like Isaiah, find your focus must be Jesus Christ. And when Christ is your focus and you've encountered Christ, I cannot tell you what will happen through you. I cannot tell you how our church will proceed or what kind of blessing will be visited upon our church and upon us. But I can tell you what will happen to you. When you encounter Christ and His glory, you, with the seraphim, will be worshiping Christ. You will be crying out, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevaot, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And you, friends, with Isaiah and all of God's people, will be being, as Paul says, transformed into the same image as Christ, from glory to ever-increasing glory, making you to become just like the Lord. So that takes us in the second place to ask to take a look at the reality of when you do encounter Christ, you see that the holiness of God produces a proper fear of God. In our text from Isaiah, we are introduced to a man who is gripped by the fear of the Lord. Many people today think that we are not today to fear God, to have a fear of God, and that in being told in the Bible to fear God, something else is meant. That what is really meant is that you're supposed to simply worship God. That you're a believer now, and believers are to have nothing like a fear of God. However, this is a total misconception. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, it says that we are to worship God with fear and trembling because our God is a consuming fire. You especially know that you don't trifle with fires, and certainly not a consuming fire. This consuming fire drives us, of course, back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses sees God in the burning bush, which is consumed by fire but is not consumed. What is Moses' response? He falls down on the ground in holy fear, worshiping God. Joshua, as he is going into the promised land, he sees one standing there at the edge of the river with his sword drawn, and he says to him, "Are you for us? Or are you against us?" And this unknown one answers, saying, "I come to you as the commander of Adonai Tzevaot, of the Lord of hosts. Take the shoes off your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." What is Joshua's response? The text is succinct. It's right to the point. Joshua did so. You know, friends, we want to see the world come to faith in Christ. Why should the world tremble before God when his own people don't? When the church doesn't take these words seriously? And friends, when you encounter Jesus Christ honestly, as the scriptures teach for you to encounter him, you know what happens? Your life and everything about your life is changed instantly. And so in the third place, when you encounter Jesus, you know what happens? You are touched by Jesus. You all know about my life. I've not hidden it from you. Good things, bad things, and certainly not the major things. That, for sure, you know, my life was changed instantly by this prophet's writings. It was changed instantly when I saw what was being read to me from the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ. And when I realized at that time, not from a passage in the New Testament following the crucifixion of Christ, but in that brief instant, as I beheld Christ, as I encountered Christ, my life was changed. The Word of God pierced into my soul and transformed me, and is still transforming me today, as it will for you, if you allow yourself to be touched by it, by the Word itself, as it speaks of itself as a sword, the sword of the Spirit. What does a sword do? It pierces into the deepest part of your being. Most people, you see, just don't want that to happen, because when your heart and your soul is touched, when you are moved, when you are changed, you will never be the same again. When God's Word burns into your heart, you will be impacted, and you'll be impacted deep in your being. Isaiah had his lips touched and his sin forgiven, and he was so deeply impacted that he was never, ever the same again. So it shows us, you see, in the fourth place, that when you encounter Jesus, you come to realize, in beholding his glory and his majesty, and in having a proper fear of him, that you don't encounter God on your own terms. You encounter God on his terms. Do you remember how God put it in Leviticus chapter 10? After he executed, that's the right word, by the way, Israel's first two priests. We're not talking about way into the history of Israel as a nation. We're talking about the very first worship service of Israel as a nation after they received God's law and Aaron's two sons ordained as priests to lead Israel in the worship of God, changed the worship service as it was intended to be, from what it was intended to be. And they did something with it, probably, I would think, to make it more, as they saw it, more interesting or more colorful or more worshipful, or maybe a more worshipful feeling to the people gathered in that desert sanctuary. Actually, when you look at it, it doesn't seem like they did a major thing to it. Do you remember how many, I'm just curious by a show of hands, how many remember what it was that they did? Just a handful, which means here's one of the most extraordinary accounts in the Old Testament. Only a few people remember what it was that they did. What they did was simple. They offered incense that God had not commanded. They did something that God had not commanded. And God's response was to do this. God executed them for that. And here is the reason. Do you remember what the reason was? God said, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. When you encounter Jesus, you realize that what is important is not what you want to do, or not what you think is holy, or how you think it feels as being important. But what is of paramount importance is what God wants, what God thinks. And I suggest that if a person's life or a person's church isn't being blessed, don't look to this thing or that thing, but maybe it's something that's much simpler. That all they have to do is to ask the question about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Are we treating God as holy? That's the question, as far as I'm concerned. Just consider this passage in Isaiah 6. It occurs at a time of deepening moral depravity. And in that perverse generation, Isaiah receives a vision. He received a vision of the absolutely holy God of heaven. But it's the words of the seraphim which sum up the matter and sum it up perfectly. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Unless there be any suggestion that, as New Testament believers, there should be another vision for us. The seraphim speak again in the New Testament as well, friends. Did you know that? And you know where they speak? They speak in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And what do the seraphim say to the new covenant community of God's people? Listen to the words. They're very interesting. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. So we see in the fifth place, when you encounter Jesus, you are encountering the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've heard people say, well, Isaiah is coming before the Old Testament God, but we stand before the New Testament God. I hear believers say that to me. And they say it without even thinking about what they're saying, because the truth is the Old Testament God and the New Testament God are not different gods. He is the one and the same God. He is, as the seraphim declare in both the Old and the New Testaments, the Lord God Almighty. That's who He is. The Lord God Almighty. There is no difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. He is the same God, and He demands to be treated as holy, which means that, in the sixth place, in your encounter with Jesus, you see the holiness of God in the glory of the person of Christ. The only way, friends, you can escape the blaze of God's holiness is if you flee from God into some subjective experiential state, avoiding the fact that whether it is old covenant or new covenant, the message remains the same, and it's a message that is lost in our day and in our age. It's the message that the Lord reigns. Our reigning Lord is absolutely holy, 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 for He is the Lord God Almighty. In that year, we read in Isaiah, when King Uzziah died, after 52 years of leading Israel, and his leprosy-filled body was finally laid to rest, in that year of deepening moral pollution within, and escalating dangers from without, in that year God spoke, and He revealed Himself to Isaiah as the God of infinite and perfect holiness. Three times holy. That's what three times holy is. The perfection of holiness. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord seated on His throne in the midst of the corruption within. And regardless of the dangers from without, Isaiah saw that God was in control, that God reigns, and it was the Lord that he saw, the consuming fire, the Almighty God. That's who he saw. And his immediate and his right response was fear and trembling. And Isaiah knew why he was doomed when he beheld Christ's glory, because God says, no man can see me and live, Exodus 33:20. We walk around, friends, with no idea of what's going on. Isaiah trembles. Even demons tremble. Demons, we read in James, behold that God is one, and tremble. Yet we casually deal with God without even thinking about whom we are dealing with and who He is. Isaiah observes this vision of holy glory. The seraphim cry out their message of holiness back and forth to each other. So even if all the earth were to deny the majesty and holiness of God, God will remain holy because He is the Lord Almighty. And the seraphim will forever and ever cry out that holy, glorious refrain, holy, holy, holy. You know, Isaiah did not only see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also heard the seraphim. And you know, Isaiah didn't only see the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the seraphim, he felt this encounter, not as a feeling. He felt it in his entire being, because what we read is that as Isaiah is watching this, and as Isaiah is listening to this, we read that the doorpost and the threshold of the temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah probably thought he was in the middle of an earthquake. That was what it was like, being in the middle of the presence of God. It was as if the entire earth was coming apart. This experience in encountering Christ is not unique to Isaiah alone. Moses experienced this when he was on the mountain as it was burning with fire and darkness and gloom and storm. And he encountered God. And we read that Moses stood there before a sight that was so terrifying that he cries out, "I am trembling with fear." Joshua, as we saw, experienced the same thing as Moses when he encountered the Lord. Joshua fell to the ground on his face as God says to him, "Take your shoes off your feet because you are standing on holy ground." Because you see, when you encounter God, you realize that even the ground of his presence is holy. Manoah, you know who he is? He's the father of Samson. He encounters the Lord. And after finding out the Lord's identity, all that he can say is, "I am doomed to die, for I have seen God." In encountering Jesus, you are encountering holy ground. And the holy God of heaven and earth. And this should change your life. It should change how you view yourself. It should change how you view others. It should change, certainly, forever, how you view God. So that in the seventh place, when you encounter Christ, you know what you see? You see your sin for what it is. And this is why, when Isaiah sees the sin in himself and all around him as well, he experiences being torn into pieces before God. And he says this, "Woe is me." And you have to understand what he's saying here. What he's doing is taking a curse upon himself. And he's doing it with the most emphatic language. If I were to literally translate it, it wouldn't be, "Woe is me." It would be, the literal translation is, "Damned me." The emphasis is on the damnation. Damned me. He's saying he is damned, and he gives the reason why. "I have beheld God." This is the holiest man in Israel. And he sees himself as cursed. He sees himself as separated from God because of this one encounter, one glimpse of the holiness and the glory of God, and he sees himself as a curse. He goes on to say of himself that he's breaking into pieces. He's disintegrating. He's coming apart at the seams. That is his experience because I have seen God. When you behold God, you'll experience yourself. And you will experience yourself in pieces because, like Isaiah, God will be burning away the sin in your life. And there's nothing that is more important in the sanctifying process than to have your sin burned away. Isaiah stands in a tradition that is in direct opposition to the spirit of the age that is in Christian churches today. It's a spirit which I oppose because it speaks more for the human potential movement, for how to exalt yourself, how to esteem yourself, how to peak experience yourself, how to self-actualize yourself, how to see that yourself is almost perfect and constantly getting more and more perfect. It leaves the church, you see, with a loss of the fear of God, with a loss of the accurate picture of sin, with a loss of our reasonable service of reverence and awe. Instead, we're left with slogans such as this, "What you can think, you can achieve." And we run more to that than to Adonai Tzavaoth, the holy, almighty God. What is happening today is the antithesis of Isaiah 6, where you have an unclean man with unclean lips, living in the midst of an unclean people. As a believer, it doesn't matter what you can achieve. Instead, you should want to achieve what God wants. A Muslim man said to me a while back, "The Muslim faith is just like Christianity." I asked him, "How's that?" He said, well, we know we can become better and better and do more and more of what's good, and that's what Christianity is about, all about, isn't it? I said to him, no, it's not at all what it's about. Christianity is not about doing more and more, even if it's more and more good. He was surprised. Well, what could it be then? I said, well, the difference is tied up in just what you have said to me. For you, it is doing. But for us, it is done. This is what Jesus said on the cross to tell us, thy, it is done. It is finished. Finished by the work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nothing, I said to this friend, nothing that you or I do makes either of us acceptable in God's sight, no matter how good, no matter how perfect it is. What Jesus Christ has done, and that alone is what is acceptable in God's sight. And I said to him, if you trust in Christ, then through that saving faith in Him, He grants you His righteousness. And you are acceptable to God through Him, but not on your own merit, not on your own works, not on your own goodness, not one bit. Today, sin has largely dropped out of the picture, and Jesus has largely been turned into the Jesus who is here to meet your needs and make you feel good about yourself. At the end of the 20th century, it sounds like an age ago, and I guess it was in some ways, the most popular TV preacher in America said that the worst thing that has been taught in the church in the 20th century is that man is a desperate sinner. Can you believe that? I mean, there are horrible things that have been said. Can you believe that's the worst thing that this well-known, internationally esteemed and loved, quote, Christian teacher said? And what's worse is that this is precisely what people want to hear, not only want to hear, they love to hear this, that God is really not at all concerned with sin. But friends, it is sin that separates us from God. And it was Isaiah's own sin that caused him to see his own separation from God. Someone said to me recently after I preached, you know, this thing with sin really bothers me because some people are very bad sinners. Right, I know that, he said. I know that. And other people are not so bad and really quite good. What makes sin so important? Sin is so important because we are ruined, whether we're big sinners or little sinners. We read in James 2:10, he who stumbles on the least of the law is guilty of all. And not only that, but our nature is ruined without God's grace. In Adam, we are all sinners. Before we have done anything good, anything bad, we are in desperate shape. The Reformers call this total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as rotten and corrupt as we could be. That's why it probably should be called radical depravity. Because it doesn't mean we are totally, in the sense of as fully corrupt as we could be. Everyone in this world could be even more rotten and more corrupt, from the best to the worst. It just means that every part of our being, our moral compass, our intellectual thought life, our spiritual life, our physical life, our heart, everything we are, everything that we have been is touched by, infected and polluted by sin, perverted and corrupted by sin, and thus we are ruined. As Isaiah said, we are ruined without the grace of God. That is the way that it is with people. They can look good on the outside. They can do good things. But when you encounter Christ, what you realize is, I am ruined. When the best person in the world encounters Christ, by faith he realizes, I am ruined. Moses and Joshua fell down in fear and trembling. Manoah thought he would die. Malachi cried out, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Habakkuk says, I heard of your fame. My heart pounded, my legs quivered. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. When God calls Job to account and says, let him who accuses God answer him. Remember Job's response? Job replies, my ears have heard of you. My eyes have seen you, but therefore I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. That is repentance. It's not, hey, guys, sorry about that. I apologize. Give me five on that apology, please. Oh, good. Thank you. No, it's not that at all. It's nothing like that. I repent in dust and ashes. That's repentance. Dust and ashes. This is the company of prophet Isaiah. It's not the Dr. Feelgoods of our decaying and rotting civilization. It's Malachi. It's Habakkuk. It's Job. It's Elijah. It's John the Baptist. It's Isaiah. He's his own comfort at this point as well, because they know, in their hearts, they know that as men, they are doomed. And like Job says, now I have seen you, therefore I despise myself. Isaiah says, I have seen you. I am ruined. My mouth is vile. This is Isaiah who's speaking the word, the very word of God, seeing his mouth and his lips as unclean. We do not want to see how utterly unacceptable to God we really are on our own. We don't want to see that there is not one thing that we can bring to God which in any way would make us one bit less worthy of hell. We do not want to see that. Some of the leading theologians, embraced by evangelicals all over the world, have been trying to find ways around what I'm talking about to you this morning. And their theories sound so appealing to people. God speaks, friends, clearly of that place where the worm never dies and the fire never stops burning as a reality in which sinners will spend eternity. And Isaiah saw, with an honesty that's unrivaled, anywhere in the Word of God, he saw what the Apostle John called the fierceness and wrath of God. And he knew that he deserved it, not them. He didn't speak about Israel. Oh God, look at that nation of yours. They deserve your wrath. All Isaiah could see was what he deserved, what he knew that he deserved. And he knew that even though he was a prophet of God, he was vile in comparison to an absolutely holy God. And he understood that he deserved to be cast into hell, but he understood something even greater. Something that was worse even than that. He understood that he already was under a sentence of condemnation to hell. Because when he says he is damned, I was just looking at this and I said, whoa, that's a perfect tense. The tense that he's using is a perfect tense. It means it's an already accomplished fact. He's not talking about the future. He is revealing where he is. It's already in existence, and Isaiah sees it. And here's what's most interesting. He sees it as a just condemnation. He doesn't say, God, you can't mean this. I've served you all my life. Instead, he hurls himself at the feet of Jesus, crying out to be saved. Friends, this is what you have to see. The apostles conclude in response to Jesus describing the impossibility of salvation by their own works. You remember this encounter. Mark 10, I think around verse 17. Lord, what are you talking about? We're giving up everything. Is this what you're saying? Then the only conclusion that we can have as we come to is this. As far as salvation is concerned, it's impossible. You know what I say? Thank God for the honesty of their souls. Because it's when you're honest like that, that the answer comes to you. They're saying we have no possibility of being saved. And Jesus is right there with that answer from heaven. As they encounter Christ, he says to them, you are right. You have no possibility of being saved. This is what you have to see, is what he's saying. With man it's impossible, but not with God. Even the men who have given up everything to follow me, it's still impossible, because that doesn't merit you one single thing. Friends, you can give your body to be burned. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It doesn't merit you one thing. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And friends, it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that you can experience life in Christ. So when you encounter Christ, it does not make your life easier. In fact, in many respects, it will make it harder. Isaiah, as we're going to see tonight as we continue and finish this first study on encountering Christ, he was sent to a stiff-necked people. That's what all this led to. We're going to take a look at this. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to rob and steal, but I come that you would have l'chaim, the fullness of life, life, and that in abundance. And that abundant life, you know what it does? It makes everything else, everything you face, everything you experience, all the difficulty, it makes it worthwhile. Even the troubles and difficulties. Why? Because in coming to the feet of Jesus, in repentance and faith and trust in him, your life will be changed and made to be more and more like Christ. In encountering Christ, keep your eyes and your minds and your heart fixed on beholding his glory, beholding his holiness, and having the proper reverent fear of God, in being touched by God through his word, and having your sins washed away through his blood, you, like Isaiah, are beholding God's glory. And not just now, but today and forevermore. See, with Isaiah, such an encounter changed his life. Are you seeing your life changed? What happened to Isaiah is an encounter that is meant to happen to you. It's meant to change you for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity. For beholding God's glory facilitates your transformation from glory to ever-increasing glory, so that you become just like the Lord. God's glory is not just something, as people think, that we see. It's something that actually works in us. It's something that actually changes us. For we are being transformed into his image, into his glorious image. And it is a glorious image. And you know why? Because, friends, it's his image. May we pray. Hallelujah, Adonai Tzevaot. Praises to you, Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts. Break out your spirit upon us. Fill us with such life-changing, spirit-directed work in our hearts and minds, that the change we desire isn't the conformity with you, Lord God, not the spirit of this age, the spirit of this world. That we would be willing, like Jesus who faces the devil, countering the assaults of the devil from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, three times Deuteronomy, give us a sense of your word. Fill us with your word. Let us hope in your word and trust in you and live for you and die for you. God, help us to see things right. Help us as we enter this year of study in the encounters and encountering Jesus with a roadmap that will guide us closer and closer to the heart of God and bring us home safely on that day. In Jesus' name, amen.